Morning. Open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3, if you will. And if you'll turn with me to the final verses, verse 9 through 15, just some closing remarks by the Apostle Paul. Having already given the full argument of the book itself, he has some final things to say. And listen as he speaks, beginning in verse 9. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there, and diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all.
Well, today, beloved, we come to the close of our study of Titus, and as we do, we find the Apostle Paul closing the letter with his final words of instruction and greeting. While the last statements may seem rather unrelated to us, we need to be careful to take them to heart, for there is actually much for us to glean. It is important when we read the Word of God that every written word in the Holy Book is God's Word. Amen? In the day of the writing, materials were quite precious, and the delivery of a letter was a complicated matter. They didn't simply put a stamp on it and drop it into the mailbox. But actually, as men would deliver these letters, they oftentimes ran into perilous situations. That said, we would be in error to think that these closing words are unimportant. But we would do well to acknowledge that God included these words for our learning. Dear and precious is every word of God, and the church said, Amen. We will worship God this morning, showing reverence by treating these last words with the same respect and honor we have the rest of the letter. The introduction on your handout. In the final words of the Spirit-breathed letter, the Apostle Paul instructs Titus and all who have faith in Christ how to actively deal with deception, to minister to those who are deceived, and to minister to those who are Christ's disciples. This is a very important point, church. The church leadership, along with the involvement of the entire church family, is to minister to those who are caught in deception as well as those who are faithful in Christ's service. We often think of ministry one to another, but do we think of our ministry to those who are caught in deception? Listen, no one is to be neglected, but all are to be ministered to as is appropriate to their need. Well, upon exhorting Titus in the 8th verse to speak confidently the things here written so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds, saying that these things are good and profitable for men, Paul now strongly contrasts that which is good against that which is bad. Titus, he's saying, confidently teach what is good and profitable for the believer, verse 9, but shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Roman numeral 1. As those who trust in Christ, we are commanded to faithfully deal with deception. Deception is all about us. Amen? Everywhere we turn, there is deception, and we need to learn to deal with it faithfully as the believers we are. Listen, there are things to be embraced, and there are things to be avoided. There are the things that are of God, and there are things that are not of God. The things of God are good, and they are profitable for all, while that which is not of God is unprofitable, it is worthless, and worse, it is destructive for all. Paul, therefore, instructs Titus and us to shun what is unprofitable and worthless. The word shun means to turn away from, and it carries the idea of a forceful turning away, a very quick and sudden, a deliberate turning. It is to turn oneself about for the purpose of avoiding something or someone. This is the same thought Paul conveyed to Timothy when he wrote, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." 2 Timothy 2:16. As written, shunning then is something we are commanded to do on a continual basis. Yes, believer, we're to go about in our life shunning something, and we're going to study what we're to shun. We are always to be actively shunning that which is foolish. The word foolish comes from the same root from which we get the word moron. That which is foolish is senseless. It is moronic. We're to shun it. Amen. Letter A. In the obedience of faith, and of course everything I talk about here, I'm going to say we over and over and over, but we understand when I speak of we, I'm talking about we by faith in Christ. You understand that? We don't operate on our own. We operate as those who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God and who have the empowerment of God in us and who operate by faith. And the obedience of faith, we deal with deception by shunning, that is, avoiding that which is foolish, such as controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Now, it's important to recognize that as he says to shun these foolish things, he's being very specific in saying foolish controversies. In other words, there might be a controversy we shouldn't shun. If someone comes along and says Jesus is not the Christ, well, that's a controversy we're not going to shun. We're going to get involved in that controversy because we have the Word of God. Amen? If someone comes along and wants to make a dispute about the law and they want to say something erroneous about the law, we're not going to get into that. But if they say, hey, the law applies to the church in this way, then we can have a good and vital discussion. So, it's the foolish things. It's the foolish controversies, the foolish genealogies, the foolish strife. I think all strife is foolish. And the foolish disputes about the law that we are to shun. Controversies here refers to discussions and debates that are controversial, provocative, and contentious in nature. We are to shun, to turn away and reject senseless, futile debates that are based on philosophical matters and even theological matters that are based on human reason or imagination. If someone comes to me and they start saying, well, I think God is this way, we don't really have much to talk about what you think. But if we say the Bible says God is this way, then we have something to talk about, right? Okay, such debates based on human reason or human imagination, such debates do not further the kingdom of God, but rather they detract and damage. They distract us. As Paul instructed Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4, he wrote, instruct certain men, these were false teachers, instruct certain men, these false teachers, not to teach strange doctrines, those non-biblical doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. What's he saying? Timothy, tell those false teachers to be quiet, not to teach their non-biblical doctrines, not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies that go on and on trying to prove that they're godly because of their genealogy. Those things only give rise to speculation. And people don't get saved by speculating. They don't glorify God by speculating. Those things only give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration, the purposes of God, which is salvation by faith. So as Paul wrote, those who teach such things have strayed away, he says, from love, from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. They have turned aside to fruitless discussion. These are the things we are to shun. When someone places special emphasis on some non-essential point and then makes it their calling to engage in controversy concerning their thoughts and opinions on that point, then we must turn away. We must refuse to engage in such a controversy. Engaging in controversy like that really only encourages the speculation. It really only encourages the controversy. It really only encourages the foolishness. We are to turn away. Whenever a controversy arises, we can ask ourselves a variety of questions to determine whether or not it is a foolish controversy. We can ask ourselves this question: is this issue an emphasis of Scripture or the emphasis of this person? In other words, is it of God or is it of the person? Another question we can ask ourselves, as concerns this controversy, is there a clear biblical answer? People want to argue about things where there's not a clear biblical answer. We're wasting our time there. Does this controversy deal with what is essential to saving faith? Does this serve to exalt Christ? Is the person who brings this issue motivated by ego or by the love of Christ? In bringing this issue to the table, is this person being divisive and trying to draw people to themselves to impress people, or are they seeking to draw people to Christ? The answers to these kind of questions will help us to discern whether or not a controversy is profitable for God's kingdom or nothing but pure foolishness. So we can ask ourselves some questions and come to a conclusion. Number one, we are to put an end to foolish controversies by simply refusing to engage in such foolishness. Just simply refuse to engage in it. Also, Paul writes that we are to shun foolish genealogies. Now, church, the Bible lists some genealogies, and I want to tell you those are good genealogies. They are good for learning, as the biblical genealogies establish the lineage of God's people, and particularly that of Christ, proving that Jesus fulfills the messianic prophecies concerning him. So there are good genealogies, but Paul says to shun the foolish genealogies, which he refers to in 1 Timothy 1:4 as endless genealogies. Many were concerned with genealogies, and in their concern, they came up with fanciful and allegorical and even mystical interpretations of the genealogies. Others simply made much more of the genealogy than they should. As John Kitchen writes, some of them meticulously investigated and documented their family lines, since their inheritance and holdings of lands were thus determined by it. That's good. But the genealogy, rather than the gospel, became to them the defining element of whether they were a person who was in or out of God's favor. As one emphasizes their bloodline above faith in Christ, they are undoubtedly lost and without Christ. These think themselves right with God because of their bloodline, and they are in grave error. Such a position is to be shunned. Now, we might say today, but we don't have that problem here. Well, I think overall that's very true, but I think we must remember that we are not right with God because of our bloodline, nor are we better than someone else because of the color of our skin. And we are not right with God because our father or our grandfather was a preacher or of some importance in some church. We're not even right with God because we gave an offering. If we're right with God, we ought to give in the offering, but we're not right with God because we give in the offering. True? We're not right with God because we attend church faithfully. Beloved, we have to make sure that we aren't drawing on circumstances, and especially the circumstances of our natural birth, as that which makes us right with God. It's not what we do, it's who Christ is and our trust in him. Amen? So the circumstance of your natural birth is of no saving effect. I don't care what your last name is. I don't care what your heritage is. That will not save you. Why? Because Jesus said, you must be born again. Unless you are born of the water and the blood and the Spirit, you cannot be born again. So we depend upon the regenerating of the Spirit of God to cause us to be born again. So we're not to concern ourselves with lineage. Sometimes people come and they're new and they'll say, I'm so-and-so, my father was, as if that's going to earn them points. But the question is, who are you? Who are you in Christ? Do you trust in Christ? That's the question. So to think that one is right with God because of their human lineage is absolute foolishness. Such a thought is not only foolish, but it is totally destructive to the soul, and it must be shunned. Number two, we shun foolish genealogies. We do that by trusting Christ for our salvation. And the church said, amen. It is delusional to think that one is right with God by means of their lineage. Further, we must shun strife. Strife is really a rather broad and general term that refers to all kinds of selfish rivalry, where there is contention and wranglings between people. Strife is a cause of divisions and factions. Many a church family has split and divided because they let strife enter in. Strife between believers, church. Listen, strife between believers is anti-God. God is not divided, and his children should not be divided. Can you imagine churches splitting and dividing because they allow strife to enter in? Strife over non-essential things. I grew up in a church where they were going to build a new building, and there was a lot of controversy over this new building. The issue wasn't that they were going to build a building. The issue wasn't even the money. The issue was the style of the building. That was the issue. And the strife was so strong that the church split over it, and a large group quit attending church. Not because they're building the building, but they don't like the building they're building. And guess what happens when you have strife? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. So further on, as we went along in that building, people literally began to fight, and I mean almost became violent, over the color of the bathroom floors. And here's the issue. When you're given to strife, you don't care what the reason is. You're given to strife, and you'll find something to fight over. Where there is strife between believers, they have failed to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Amongst our church family, we are to show forbearance to one another in love, as Ephesians 4 says. We are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul went on to say, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. When we who trust in Christ enter into strife with one another, we are saying that Christ is divided. In church, he's not divided. How can we who have one Lord and one faith, one God and Father, be divided? But being one in Christ, we must show forbearance to one another. And we do that in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we do this, church, by actively shunning strife and embracing Christ. I want to ask you today, are you actively shunning strife? Or are you an active participant in strife? Let it not be said that we testify against the unity of the Spirit. Having entered into the bond of peace, we diligently preserve the unity of the Spirit by actively shunning strife. Oh, listen, I know there are many things to divide over, and that's the issue again with strife. It doesn't need a reason. It finds a reason. People who are contentious. There are many things to divide over, but there is one Spirit who made us one in Christ. The causes for division are innumerable. But we have faith in Christ, and we are born of one Heavenly Father, and there should never be division or strife within the church. Number three, we must shun strife by recalling that we, the saved, are one in Christ. We must also shun foolish disputes about the law. A.T. Robertson, in his book, Word Pictures of the New Testament, states that the phrase disputes about the law refers to wordy fights about Mosaic regulations. Wordy fights where you talk and you talk and you talk and you talk and you fight and you fight and fight, but there's never a resolution. Paul faced the constant barrage of those who wanted to argue the law and its place in the New Testament church. In general, disputes concerning the law were disputes that argued the reach and the meaning of grace. Anyone who has been involved in such a dispute concerning the law knows how fruitless such a word battle can be. To ask and answer questions concerning the law and its place and relevance in the New Testament church really is very, very good. But to get in protracted disputes about the law is an unprofitable exercise. Such a dispute is foolish, to be shunned. It divides the church. There's no place for it. Number four, we shun foolish disputes about the law by remembering that we are saved by grace and are under the lordship of Christ. It is delusional to think that anyone is saved by arguing about the law. We know the law never saved anyone. No one's saved by keeping the law. In fact, as they try to keep the law, they're showed to be a sinner and they can't keep it. They need Christ. Amen? So we need to remember that we're saved by grace and under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And here's the significant point. When we are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, we will do all that God expects. Amen? We will do what he expects. So the issue isn't the law. The issue is following Christ. And we exalt him, not the law. He's our Lord. The law isn't our Lord. So again, I make this point. We shun foolish disputes about the law by remembering that we are saved by grace and under the lordship of Christ. The reasons we who trust in Christ are to turn away, refuse to engage in such controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law is because they are unprofitable and worthless. There is no saving value in foolish controversies. There's no saving value in studying genealogies or creating strife or getting involved in disputes concerning the law. No one ever got saved, and moreover, Christ is not glorified by our entering into such deceptive practices of foolishness. Only the deceived give themselves to such unprofitable and worthless things. Now, to be sure, talking scripture and theology with those who are interested in the truth and agree that God's word is truth is very useful. But church, if we're talking to people who reject the word of God, then we don't even have a basis from which to stand in agreement on them. We want to try to convince them the word of God is true, amen. But to get in protracted arguments with them is baseless, that we don't even agree that God's word is God's word. MacArthur writes, arguing theology, doctrine, or morality with those who distort and disregard God's word is unavoidably fruitless. Unlike believers who accept the authority of Scripture and discuss its meaning, Paul is here referring to discussion with the deceived who have no desire to accept divine truth. He goes on to say, one wonders how many hours and years and lifetimes of Christians have been lost to genuine teachings of God's word and to effective evangelism and to discipling because of the time they wasted in foolish controversies. Why get caught up in the foolish when you can speak the truth? Number 5, we shun that which is foolish because it is unprofitable and worthless. Being saved by grace through faith in Christ, we glorify him by doing what is most profitable and worthwhile for his name's sake. And this is the issue. Can we get involved in these things and glorify Christ? Or is it a waste of time? Can we get involved in a controversy and glorify him? Can it be for his name's sake? Or are we just trying to refute someone who's worried about impressing others? We must redeem the day. We must make the most of our time. Time is fleeting. Let us not be deceived into wasting our time in such foolish matters, but let us glorify God by giving ourselves to that which is profitable and good for all. Considering that we are to shun foolishness, it follows then that we are to, verse 10 and 11, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. As we learned early in our study of Titus, the church on Crete was plagued by false teachers already, whom Paul identified as rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, he wrote. Of them, he said, they must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. They do this to line their pockets. They seek to cause controversy. They seek to divide. They seek strife so that they can part the group and take a group for themselves, and they do that for money. These are among the false-teaching, factious men whom Paul now speaks. These, seeking to gain their own following, sought to divide the church family as well as individual families. And they do this by promoting foolish controversies, by promoting foolish genealogies, by promoting strife and disputes about the law. We are to reject them. Now, this word reject is very strong. It means to have nothing to do with them, but more, it is to refuse them, to denounce them. To refuse them goes beyond refusing to sit under their teaching, but it is to give them no place in the church. It is to silence them. In fact, it goes so far that if they are in the church, they are to be put out of the church. That's what that word refuse, reject, entails. If they're in the church, put them out. Correct them. They don't get correction, put them out. We are to deal with them severely. And we say, well, why? Because of the severity of their sin. They are factious. They are interested in stealing the Lord's bride away from him. They're interested in dividing the church. The word translated factious is the very same from which we get the word heretic. Here it speaks of someone who is self-willed, who chooses their own truth. You run into that a lot today. Well, that might be your truth, but it's not my truth. Well, actually, it's not my truth. It's God's truth. We don't choose our own truth. 2 + 2 will always equal 4. And it doesn't matter if you say, no, 2 + 2 = 5. No, you're wrong. You're in error. Well, that's my truth. Well, then you're always going to be off in your checkbook, aren't you? No, we don't pick our own truth. We go to the truth and we believe the truth. Here, this word factious means that it refers to someone who is self-willed. They choose their own truth. It speaks of a person who refuses to be taught. They won't listen. They made up their own mind and they place their own thoughts and their own opinions above the written word of God. And we are reminded of what the Apostle Peter wrote, 2 Peter 1:20-21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Did you hear that? The understanding of Scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation. We don't get together and say, well, this means that to me. What's it mean to you? Well, it means this totally different thing to me. Well, what's it mean to you? It means this totally other different thing to me. No! We do not interpret the Scripture for ourselves. Why? Glad you asked. Peter answers that. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. This is a divine book, and these are divine words. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So this is God's word. So God is the interpreter of his word. When we read it, we say, God, what do you mean by this? And then we study, amen. Once again, MacArthur writes, false teachers in the church invariably distort and contradict Scripture, replacing it with novel ideas and notions that confuse and mislead God's people and undercut their trust in God's revealed truth. They'll read a Scripture and say, but that's not really what it means. What it means is this. Or they'll read a Scripture and they'll say, now, when I read that, this is what I think of. And they won't say, this is what it means. Being delusional. When these factious men teach, they purposely then enter into foolish controversies. They purposely put forth as truth their opinions concerning genealogies. They seek to cause disputes about the law. They love disputes about the law. They want strife. For listen, these are the means by which they divide and conquer and gain a following for themselves. Such a person is to be ministered to. You may say, Pastor Tim, that sounds strange. You're talking about a factious man and putting him out of the church, and then you say you're going to minister to him? Yes. Yes, and this is how we minister to such a person. Such a person is to be ministered to by warning them of their error and the consequence of the error. And then, as the scripture says, if they do not turn from their sin, then they are to be warned again. Look, of course, the goal of our ministry is their repentance. We always want others to be reconciled to God. And the church said, amen. We always want the erring to come to the truth of God and to glorify God. Our goal is never to put someone outside the church. We don't want to do that. Oh, sometimes we have to, in obedience to the word. But I can tell you, your pastors don't sit around and say, oh man, who do we get to put out next? Just can't wait. No. When someone has come to that point, we hang our heads. And I'm telling you, shed tears and dread it. Because we want the repentance. We want them to come to Christ. So our goal is never to put someone outside the church. But should they be a factious person and unrepentant after a first and second warning, then they prove by their own action that they are in fact outside the church. They're already outside the church. They might be coming in the church, but they're not a part of the church. Should they prove by their own action that they are in fact outside the church, then in loving discipline, in hopes of their repentance, we must refuse them, saying, you are outside the church. You need to repent of your sin. You are without God. You're lost. And listen, that may not be fun. That may not be easy, but that is loving. It's loving to tell a lost person they're lost. I'll never forget about the year 2000. I was up in the mountains hunting with my old buddy Jack. He died in 2004. And we were going on our four-wheelers down a road, and he stopped me, and he said, you see that guy down there? And there was a guy walking down the road. And I said, yeah. And he said, he's lost. I said, how do you know he's lost? He said, just wait. So we went along, drove up to the guy, and Jack said, you're lost. The guy said, yeah, I am. And he said, well, what are you looking for? And he said, well, you're going the wrong way. You need to go the other way. Jump on the back of the bike. We'll take you there. After we got done, I said, Jack, how did you know that guy was lost? And he said, it's the end of the day. The sun's going down. This guy's eyes are this big, and he's taking real big steps. He's walking anxiously. He's lost. Now, I want to ask you, in that case, how loving was it to go up and say, hey, you're lost. Can I help you? We could have driven by. We could have paid him no attention. But that's not love. Love is recognizing a person for where they are and then stating the fact and then seeking to help them. So, this person, this factious man, we love them, we minister to them by telling them the true state of their being. How can we say you're outside the church to them with such confidence? If a factious man will not come to his senses, repenting of his sin, then by his own willful rejection of God and God's truth, we know that he is twisted and he willfully continues in his sin. He has proved it to us. Being self-willed, he is self-condemned. We do not condemn him, but of love seeking his repentance, we reject him. We say, man, you are outside the church and you better get right with God. So look, by rejecting him, we simply recognize what he is, a lost soul who needs to be saved. And by rejecting him, that is exactly what we communicate to him. You need to be saved. In truth, to tell the lost they are lost is a most loving ministry. And I'll tell you, sometimes ministry isn't easy. But it's what we're called to. By rejecting the factious man, at least two things are achieved. We protect the church from the error of a deluded man's way. And then of mercy and compassion, we minister the truth to the man that being warned once and twice and then rejected and put out of the church, we are communicating how lost he is and perhaps the Lord will save him. Roman numeral 2. As servants of Christ, we are to deal decisively with those who are deceived by ministering to them. We minister to them by warning them of their sin and telling them of the forgiveness of Christ. If they refuse to repent, then we minister to them by rejecting them. The goal in this ministry is to preserve the unity of the church while seeking to bring the factious soul to saving faith in Christ. And now, having given those words of instruction, Paul now turns to instruct Titus concerning himself and other followers of Christ. Verses 12 through 14. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. As Titus was Paul's apostolic delegate, Paul took it upon himself to provide reprieve for Titus. Titus then would be freed from his duties on Crete, able to rest and to pay Paul a visit. Of course, the work of the ministry in which Titus was involved was very laborious and wearying. Can you imagine being involved in a whole island of churches being started up and having to establish those churches and correct the wrongdoers and put out factious men and teach the believer how to live? Wow. No doubt Titus needed the rest. But then more important than that, Paul states that he desires Titus to visit him. Paul wants to see Titus. He wants to share with him in the ministry. They want to sit down and have some fellowship as only a couple, an apostle and an apostolic delegate could. Paul didn't know whether he would send Artemas or Tychicus, nor did he know exactly when he would be able to send them. Nevertheless, as Paul desired to spend the winter in Nicopolis, which was likely located on the eastern shore of the Adriatic Sea in Greece. We don't really know which Nicopolis it was. Nicopolis means victory city, and there were a lot of cities that Rome conquered, and they called them victory city. So we're not sure, but we think it's the one that was on the eastern shore of the Adriatic Sea in Greece. As Paul was going to spend the winter there, he desired that Titus make every effort to visit him at that place. Roman numeral 3. Let us glean from this. We who trust in Christ are to faithfully minister to Christ's disciples, that is, to all believers. And letter A, Paul sought to meet Titus' need by providing relief in the ministry. Titus was to meet Paul's need, making every effort to visit him. We minister one to another by decidedly expending the necessary effort to meet the other's needs. Beloved, we need to so care for one another that we're constantly meeting the other's need. And you know what? I don't have to worry about my need when you're meeting it, and you don't have to worry about your need when I'm meeting it. This is how the Christian life is to be, where we're meeting one another and we're willing to expend the necessary effort to meet the other's need. Next, Paul commanded Titus to diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. Some of these guys we know very, very little about, but it appears that Zenas and Apollos had teamed up in some missionary work, and they were going to be passing through Crete. Paul commands Titus to make sure that they lack in nothing, that their every need is met. Take care of them as they're passing through, Titus. So let her be. As Titus was to meet the needs of Zenas and Apollos, we are to faithfully minister to one another by diligently helping others along in their ministry. Beloved, when we see others in the church who have a ministry and they are in need, we should do what we can to help them. And it's not right to say, that's not my ministry. They're our brother and they're our sister. And if they have a ministry, we should do what we can to help them in that ministry. Perhaps we'd say, well, that's not my calling, but it is my calling to help them. Amen? Always my calling to help them. This ministry of helps, by which Titus was to help Zenas and Apollos, was to be shared amongst the entire church. The entire congregation, man, woman, and child, was to learn to minister to the pressing need. They were all to learn to get involved and to be a contributing member of the church family. A few years ago, my Cindy and I were visiting Dubrovnik, Croatia. And as we walked the old city wall, our guide explained that when the wall was to be built, that there wasn't enough loose stone or money to build the wall. So a law was passed. Every man, woman, and child who entered the city was to bring a rock with him. The stone was to be in keeping with their size and strength. So the big strong man would carry a big heavy rock and the little child would carry a small rock. And as you look at that wall, you can see how it's built with all shapes and sizes of rocks, large and small. That's how they built the wall. And that was the wall we walked on and stands to this day. And so it is with the church family. Each and every member is to learn to contribute to the needs of the saints. Each and every member is to be fruitful, engaging in good deeds, meeting the needs of the other. Some can give a lot, some a little. Some have more time than others. But each one serving to meet the collective need. Number one, as Titus was to teach the entire church to meet the pressing needs, so with us. All the saints of the church are to be devoted to meeting the pressing needs of the saints. And with these words of instruction, the apostle writes his farewell, verse 15. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Beloved, how beautiful is the church, the very body of Christ. Titus was to convey the greeting of Paul and the believers present with him to those who were with Titus. This is how the church is to be. A family of believers who aren't given to foolishness, contention, controversies, strife, arguments. But a family of believers who have a warm and affectionate, Christly love one for another. I love the way Paul puts that second phrase. The first phrase, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. And this is the way the Christian family is. We have believers around the world we haven't met, but we love them. And we pray for them. The family of God is the greatest family you could ever be a part of. The true family of God, the mature family of God, is a warm, loving family that doesn't get involved in senseless controversies, but that ministers one another to the pressing needs. And so Paul closes writing, grace be with you all. Now I'll tell you, this is much more than a nice statement. This is more than a sincerely, comma, Tim Maxwell. This is a sincere prayer and a blessing. The word grace here is a definite article. It refers to the saving grace of God and all God's blessings that come from him through Christ by his Spirit. It is the purpose of God in this letter and in the instruction contained herein that each believer be accompanied by God's saving, keeping, and empowering grace. Beloved church, dear family, as we have read and sought to diligently study this letter, we have heard what God's will is for us who are in Christ. And as we have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, it is now ours to live the life of grace by faith in Christ. And here's what we know, as our brother Russ prayed, as we live by faith in Christ, the grace of God is with us. Closing. So let us now go and devotedly practice our Christian faith as we are taught in this letter. Let us do this by faithfully shunning deception and its practices, and by diligently ministering to the deceived and to Christ's disciples. Let us be a church family who ministers the grace of God one to another, diligently working to meet the pressing needs of the saints, and let us do this knowing that God's perfect grace is with us. Amen. And as Jesus said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Amen. The grace of God is with us. As we've read today, our text is directed to those who have faith in Christ. By definition, to have faith in Christ, to have faith in Christ is to literally believe what the Bible says about Jesus, and then to respond to Jesus, trusting him as one's Savior and Lord. If you have not come to believe in Jesus as the Bible teaches, but you have questions concerning the Christian faith, then please feel free to meet with either myself or any one of the pastors. We would love to sit with you. It would be our honor to meet with you, to show you what the Bible says about what it means to be a Christian, and how the Bible says we can be saved from sin to life eternal. And for any who come to believe in Jesus, we also offer discipleship. We will gladly minister to you, teaching you what the Bible says it means to live a Christian, to be a Christian, and to live a Christian life, what it means to follow after Jesus. We love you, and we invite you to believe in Christ, joining with us as we worship him together. We are the family of God, and it's great to be a member of his family. Would you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our God and Father, we come before you giving you thanks for your saving grace, that grace which you have shown us through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. God, as your word declares, you are holy. And we recognize that our sin is unholy and an offense to you. Yet you have loved us. Even while we were sinners, you gave your son Jesus for us, that you might save us from our sin to live a new life of faith as those who have been adopted into your family. Jesus, we recognize that you paid the price for our sin, and if we believe in you, that you will forgive us our sin, making us Christians who desire to turn from our old way of life to a new life of following you. So, Lord, for those of us who are here in faith believing, we confess our sins and trust you for your saving grace. Have mercy on us as sinners, we pray. And we thank you for your promise of forgiveness, for by your grace we know we are saved as we have come to faith in you. And now, Lord, for those of us who have believed in you, may we follow you as we have learned today. May we deal with the deception that is all around us by shunning foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and senseless disputes about the law and any other thing that is not of you. May we live as you have called us to, being ministers of your grace to both the lost and the saved. Having turned from our sin, may we now follow you as faithful believers. And Lord, may we follow you with the confidence that your grace is always with us. We give you praise, and it is in Jesus' name that we pray, for he is the Christ. Amen.